On to the second section of 29, and again, we might get through Mark this year. Shannon was like, I forget where it was, but we were at home, and she was like, I thought you already did a lot of Mark. I thought you did a bunch of stuff. I thought we'd been in Mark for a long time. Yeah, I may have done a few sermons, but at any rate, we're gonna plow through. So hopefully it's not plowing. Let's pray and ask God to plow our hearts. Lord, we do ask that you would help us by your Holy Spirit to plow up the fallow ground. Lord, wherever we have not let you move, or maybe, Lord, we've been resistant, we ask you to move. Lord, we ask you to intrude. Father, we ask you to pry. Lord, we ask you to meddle. Father, by your Holy Spirit, get into those places that you want to get into, that you know your kingdom has not reached. Lord, we thank you for your word and ask that you would make us more and more lovers of your word. We ask you to bless this time together tonight around it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we are going to work through the latter part of the first chapter of Mark tonight. Remember, I want to remind everybody that this theme that goes all the way through Mark of people sometimes call it the messianic secret. This whole theme of why on earth does Jesus avoid publicity? Why on earth does he tell people to keep quiet? Why on earth does nobody listen? And why on earth doesn't anybody seem to get who Jesus is? It's a very important theme in Mark, and pay attention to it because it's going to go all the way through the whole thing. The other thing to say is what I want to cover tonight is six scenes, and I think that's a helpful way to think about it. You know, when you watch a movie, you have scenes, and you know, you go to the menu of the DVD, and you can work through the various scenes of the movie, and if you stopped, you can go, what scene was that? Oh, yeah, and we remember the scene. Mark put this together in the order that he did for deliberate reasons, and a lot of times it's important to pay attention to those scenes. So I want to work through the six scenes, more or less, that are here in the latter part of the Gospel of chapter 1. So we'll start with starting in verse 14. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee. By the way, there's already an ominous note, right? John was the forerunner. John was the one making the way for Jesus, calling people to repentance. And now Jesus is coming. He's made the way, but John was arrested, and we know the rest of the story, beheaded eventually. So there's something of an ominous note that something similar is probably going to happen. Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." You know, there are momentous times in history. In our own lives, a lot of people would probably say some of the most memorable times in America's history were when Kennedy was shot and 9/11. And everybody here can remember where they were when those things happened. In the history of the world, Mark is telling us the two maybe most momentous things that ever happened were the creation of the world and Jesus coming. That's part of what Jesus is saying when he says the time is now. The time is fulfilled. Time's up. The most momentous time in history is when Jesus came. And Jesus is saying that. And by the way, remember, he's saying that in a remote area. But he says, the time is up. God's rule is here. Now, we're going to talk about the kingdom of God all the way through. And I think we've given various definitions. Let me just give a brief one. The kingdom of God is wherever God rules. But it's important to note that in the Gospel of Mark, he's going to come along later and say, well, the gospel is like a seed that nobody sees for a while and it grows. So wherever God rules, sometimes it's hidden in time that it gets revealed. So Jesus is saying, listen, God's rule is here. God wants to rule and bring life. He wants to bring his purposes. But it doesn't look like you think it's going to look. And you need to change your mind. You need to change the way you think. Because your expectations for God's rule are different than what they're going to be. And unless you are ready, unless you make way, and unless you change the way you think, you're not going to get it. And part of the Gospel of Mark's purpose is to change the way we think about the gospel. So he says, God's rule is here. Now, I want to say something very important about the way that Jesus talks about the gospel. He says things like, You can inherit it. You can enter it. You can seek it. You can pray for it to come. But what he doesn't say is that you can bring it, that you can build it, that you or I can establish it. He basically says he's bringing it regardless of what we do, and where we stand in relation to the kingdom is whether we're going to enter it or not, whether we're going to see it when it comes. Does that make sense? It's very important that we understand that. Jesus' words about the kingdom all throughout the Gospels is, it's good, it's God's rule, it's coming, but you can miss it. You can fail to get ready for it, and you can fail to see it coming, and you can miss these windows of opportunity that come in your life. It's like the gospel song. Everybody know the gospel song, People Get Ready? You remember that song? There's a lot of gospel songs about a train that's coming, and you got to get ready for the train. The kingdom of God is like that. It's here, it's available, but you can miss windows of opportunity to be a part of it and to participate in it. Does that make sense? Everybody with me? This is a really important concept that we'll hit on again and again. You can't bring it, but you can be a part of it, but you can also miss it. The kingdom is going on whether we join it or not, whether we see it or not, whether we participate in it or not. But we are invited to join, but we have to change the way we think about God and his ways and his purposes in order to see it and be a part of it. So I'm going to come back to that, but it's a very important theme. So before I move on to it, before I move on from it, does anybody have a question about it? There's kind of this silence that I can't identify. Yes. I think I would say this. Jesus is the king, and God is extending his rule in the earth, and we can be a part of it and participate with him or not. So yes, he's advancing the kingdom, but the way we advance it is to learn to find it where it is, and this may be help, right under our noses. All right, he can talk in two senses about the kingdom. He says you can enter it now, but one day we will enter it in a final way. Right? We can learn to participate in it now, but one day we will enter into it, we will inherit it fully. And part of what Jesus is saying is, the rule of God is right under your nose. If you will open your eyes, every day right under your nose, the king wants you to be a part of doing something. And when it starts in a hidden way. Sometimes it's very mundane things, like having a different attitude about your work, or having a different attitude about your parents, or having a different attitude about your spouse. It starts small and it gets bigger. Rarely in the kingdom does he immediately send us to do these amazing, stupendous things. He starts small, right? So he says, listen, the kingdom's at hand. It's right under your nose. Every day, the king has some things he wants you to do. And sometimes they're very, very simple. In the beginning, they're very, very simple. But you can miss it. And if you miss those early stages, you miss the later stages. Does that make sense? So very, very important, this idea that the kingdom has come, but we need to change our minds and simply say, God, every day in my life, what are you doing? And participate with him in that so that we can participate more and more in the bigger things. Amen? That's scene one. Very short scene. That's how Jesus introduces what he's doing. We need to change the way we think about God's rule so that we can be a part of it and not miss out on it, not miss out on what he's doing. Second scene begins in verse 16. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were mending the net. Immediately he called them. And they left their father's boat and followed him. Now there's a lot of things going on here. There's a reference to Jeremiah in here, where Jeremiah talks about fishing for the nations. There's a reference to Ezekiel. It's one of my favorites. In Ezekiel, sees this vision of a little stream coming from the temples. Everybody remember this? He sees this tiny little trickle of a stream, and as it goes, it gets bigger and bigger, and this angel says, we'll measure it. And he measures, up to his feet and his knees and his waist, and then it's up over his head. That trickle goes all the way down to the Dead Sea in the vision. And of course, you know, the Dead Sea is dead. But wherever that river goes, it makes waters fresh. And he says, he goes down to the Great Sea, the Dead Sea, and all the waters are fresh, full of all kinds of fish. And all up along its shores, people are fishing, bringing in all kinds of fish. It's Ezekiel's prophecy of the nations coming into God's kingdom and coming into his rule. And he says, I'm going to make you a part of all those things. But there's something more that I want to zero in on for our purposes. Jesus comes along and gives an authoritative word, follow me. Jesus is saying, hey guys, I want you to become my students, and I'm going to teach you how to live. I'm going to teach you how to be a part of what God is doing. And his word is authoritative, and I think Jesus said, follow me, and walked on. And I like to think, I don't know, maybe this is crazy, but I like to think there may have been other people he said that to and didn't. There's something very immediate, very urgent, and very authoritative about what Jesus did. He just came up to these guys who were at work, busy, and said, follow me, and walked off. And they followed him. And I love the mention of Zebedee, because I wonder what was going through his head. Boys, we've got a lot of work here. What are you doing? Are you leaving me with the hired guys? What's going on here? Jesus comes and calls us to be his students, and it cuts across all loyalties. If you're going to be a disciple of Jesus, it will cut across all loyalties in your life. Not always, and not in every way, but sometimes it will offend those loyalties. It cuts across family loyalties. It cuts across work loyalties. It cuts across relationships. Remember, Jesus said, hey, listen, I came to bring a sword. I came to divide mother from father. And he goes through all those different relationships. Why? Because Jesus calls each person individually. And he says, I want to teach you how to live. And very often, in the process of learning how to live from Jesus, it offends some of the loyalties around us. Does that make sense? It offends family. I imagine, it doesn't tell us, but I imagine Zebedee had something to say about it. I imagine he was a little upset about it. You know, Peter was married. You imagine what, you know, Peter's wife thought when all of a sudden this wandering rabbi shows up at the house with a bunch of people and the whole city crowds around the door of her house. What, it's a small town. What must she have thought of that? So in our decision whether or not to hear that follow me and follow him, sometimes it's going to cut across those things. Sometimes it's going to rub people the wrong way. And the question is whether we're going to follow him or not. Does that make sense? Now, it's also important to say, just by way of qualification, that Jesus often will get onto people for not honoring their mother and father. He's not saying don't honor your mother and father, but he is saying very often when I call you to follow me and I am teaching you to live like I have called you to live, people that are close to you are not going to like it. And you don't have the freedom not to honor them, but you better have the commitment to follow me in what I'm teaching you. Amen? And let me just say, you know, this comes up in many ways, but let me just say, kids who grow up in Christian homes, in this room, you're in good Christian homes, but the Lord calls you individually, personally, and says, follow me. And you need to hear that voice of Jesus to you saying, follow me. It's not we as a family follow. Yes, you as a family, you do. But he calls each person individually to be his disciple and to learn from him. Amen? And that comes in every Christian kid's life, that they come to this point where they're clear, Lord, I want you, please, to teach me how to be a part of what God, your Father, is doing and to leave behind my own agendas. So just remember, if you're going to be a disciple of Jesus, it'll cut across your loyalties. It'll interfere with your work sometimes. It'll interfere with your school sometimes. It'll interfere with your family sometimes. And the disciples' response was no questions. Not like, well, what time will I be back? It was just, boom, went. No questions, and they followed him, not knowing where he was going, kind of like Abraham. Not knowing what was going to happen. Jesus' response in the other Gospels to some of their questions was, well, come and see. Right? Just come on, get in the car with me and you'll see what happens. So that issue of the call to follow. Third scene, So, you know, Jesus opens his ministry, he calls his disciples, and in the third scene, he goes to the synagogue. He goes essentially to the church. It's the place where the people of God gather to pray and to meet with God, starting in verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. He didn't, you know, give this person's opinion or that person's opinion or qualify things. He talked like the person in charge, the person who called the shots. And they were kind of surprised by that. And it says astonished. I imagine some were kind of like, well, hold on. How come you think you can be so authoritative? He's going to get ready to show them. And immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. So we have this demoniac man. And the thing I want to bring out here is that Jesus has said God's kingdom has come. His reign has come. If you know your Bible, the reign of Satan came all the way back at the beginning. And the Bible makes it clear again and again that evil in the world comes through human vessels as they make choices to respond to evil and to turn from God. But evil in the world, there's a personality behind it, right? There's a kingdom behind it. Satan can say to Jesus in the wilderness, "Hey, all the kingdoms of this earth have been given to me." And part of what Jesus is doing is saying the kingdom of God is coming. So all rebel kingdoms, they're getting torn down. And as Jesus goes through the gospel, so this gospel, some of those important things he does is throw out the usurping king of this world, right? The rebel king. But the other thing to keep in mind is that Jesus knows that behind sin, and think of evil things, human trafficking, there's all kinds of evil systems in our world that we're aware of. Behind all of those systems are spirits. There are personalities that are evil, that are opposed to God, however you want to think about it. And Jesus comes and says, "No, my Father's kingdom has come. I'm kicking out all these spirits. I'm throwing them out." So Jesus is very clearly demonstrating that the kingdom of his Father is coming. And the kingdom is coming to set people free from whatever keeps them from relationship with God, from whatever distorts the image and the purpose of God in them. And so, again, it's real important to understand that we are all responsible for sin, but behind the forces of sin in the world are spirits, demons that want to get us down certain paths, that influence certain societies, that influence societies in different ways. I mean, you can think, again, think of any evil. I think of all the drug gangs in Mexico. There's a spirit behind that. There's a spirit that inspires it and directs it, and there are people, because of decisions in their lives, that they are given over to it. Well, Jesus comes and says, "I'm kicking all these out. I'm throwing them down, and I'm bringing my Father's kingdom. I'm bringing his purposes." Of course, though, in this scene in the synagogue, people don't really necessarily get it. Oh, what is this? This is exciting. Not always understanding what's going on. One last thing. He says, "Shut up. Come out of him." You know, in the garden, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, in the garden, there's the conversation after mankind's rebellion. There's a conversation where the woman talks and where Adam talks. But guess who doesn't talk? Has anybody ever noticed this? Satan isn't allowed to talk. Because it's by talking that he's messed things up in the first place. And so God doesn't let him talk. He just brings judgment on him. And the same is true with Jesus. See, Satan works by words, very plausible sounding words, quoting God words, right? And Jesus knows that in order to counteract the work of Satan in the world, you have to shut him up and speak the authoritative word of God in its place. And so Jesus is very clear to identify when that voice was there, and he says, "No, you can't talk." They know who he is. And it sounds right. You're like, well, why is he shutting them up? They're saying the truth. Because we know that they're using the truth against the truth, right? And that's what the devil does. So note that theme because it's going to come up again. You guys, shut up. I'm not going to let you talk. All right, the fourth scene. So, you know, we've gone from the beginning of his ministry to the calling of the disciples to this exorcism in the synagogue, and now we go to a home. Verse 29, and immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. You know, it's Sunday after church, and you go over to somebody's house to eat. Now, Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick and oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak, once again, because they knew him. So we see this scene where Jesus has called his disciples and he goes home with them. He goes into their house. And part of what I want to say here is that if you're a disciple of Jesus, he is going to come in right to where you live. He doesn't just stay in the church places. He goes right into the place where you live, and he's going to start to intrude. How many people know when you have guests in your house, it just sort of affects you, right? I mean, you're maybe on edge, and you want to get things right, and I don't know, you lock the door to the rooms that are really a mess, and you don't want people to see it. Jesus is coming to your house. He's coming into your private spaces. And he has things to say about the stuff that goes on in your house, in your private spaces. He's not just in church. He's not just in the synagogue. He's not just out in public. If you're his disciple, if you have said, I want to learn from you how to live, he's going to say, great, I'm coming to your house today. And it's going to change the way you live. He's coming into your heart, and it's going to change the things you do very tangibly. For Zacchaeus, Jesus said, hey, Zacchaeus, when he's up in the tree, I'm coming to your house today. And he goes to his house, and after eating for a while, Jesus' presence and his teaching, Zacchaeus says, you know what? I am convicted of what I've done. I have robbed people. I tell you what I'm going to do. Everybody that I've taken more money than I should from, I'm giving it back, and I'm going to restore more than that back. And then I'm going to give up to half my income to the local synagogue. And Jesus said, let me tell you something. Salvation has come to your house today. When Jesus comes to your house, it changes the way you do things. It rearranges your priorities. And he comes into those private spaces. He comes into the private spaces of your heart and the private spaces of your home. And then I like this scene with the mother-in-law. It's the best response of a disciple. Jesus finds out she's sick. He goes and gets her up, her fever leaves her immediately, and what does she do? She immediately begins serving the disciples. She immediately gets up and starts feeding and whatever. Oh, honey, here, have some more mashed potatoes. All right? And that is the perfect response of a disciple. When Jesus has come into your life and changed you, your heart should turn immediately toward the people of God and how you can practically serve them. That's a healthy response of a disciple. I also like that she was sick and the disciples told him, hey, Jesus, she's sick. A lot of stuff happens in our lives and we don't know what to do. The best response is to tell him and see what he does or see what he tells us to do. And the last thing to say in this section is that if you let Jesus into your house, if you let Jesus into your home and he begins to change things and reorient things and rearrange things, if you let him do that, people will be drawn to your door. Does that make sense? If you really say, Jesus, come on over and let's go through the house and, you know, help me bring your order to it. Walk through it. Tell me the things you want to change. Show me the things you want to do. If you do that, if you really do that in your life, increasingly, people will be drawn to you. People will come to your door. People will notice the life and the order and the blessing of God in your heart and in your home, and they will come to it because they want life from it. Does that make sense? Maybe not the whole city of Lexington clamoring at your door, but the more you do that, I promise you, increasingly, people will be drawn to you, and they will want what you have, and you can tell them, well, I let Jesus into the house, and he's changing things. Does that make sense? All right, fifth scene. So, Jesus' ministry has begun. He's cast out some demons. All the people came to the house. It's really exciting. And the next scene starts in 35. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place and there prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let's go on to the next town, or to the next towns, that I may preach there also. For that is why I came." And he went throughout Galilee, preaching in all their synagogues and casting out demons. So Jesus has had this great success, and the very first thing we see him doing next is going out to a desert place again. And the word that is used there is the same word for the wilderness in the beginning, where John lived and where Jesus spent 40 days. Jesus has begun his ministry, but his whole ministry is punctuated by going out where there are no distractions, stripping away comforts and entertainments, and meeting God. And this is very important. God leads us into wilderness places, but we as a people, if we are going to be led by God, need to shut out all the distracting voices, to get rid of the things that divert us from really facing the important things, and go out into the wilderness and meet him so we have direction for the next thing to do. Does that make sense? And notice, Jesus goes out there, and after his disciples find him, they say, "Hey, the crowd, they're all excited, come on." And Jesus says, "Ah, we're leaving." He says, you know, if he were just to go by conventional wisdom, "Wow, the crowds are going, we need to get a bigger place to meet. We need to blow out the walls of the synagogue." And he says, "No, we're going somewhere else." See, unless we get into a desert place with God on a regular basis and hear his heart and hear what he is saying, we'll just go along with the momentum of whatever's happening. And it's very important to note that Jesus is not beholden to the crying need. Do you think there's some people in that town he didn't heal? I think there probably were. And he said, "No, it's time to move on." He knew the Father's heart because he was able to go to a desert place and meet with God without distraction. And the people of God are called to do that in a regular way. So he goes, and he leaves, and he goes to these other towns. And in every town, I imagine, there's situations that he didn't minister to, people that he didn't heal, people that he didn't exercise, but he knew what his Father called him to do. And he constantly had clarity about that and constantly sought God in lonely places. And we've got to be able to face loneliness and meet God in loneliness, and get a hold of him and not turn to the things that bring diversion or entertainment or comfort, but really look to him and find out his will and then walk in it. The last scene that we cover in chapter 2, or 1, is the scene with the leper. So let's look in verse 40. "And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, 'If you will, you can make me clean.' Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said, 'I will.'" And it's important to note, that's not "I will," like "I'm going to do it," but it's "I want to." Yeah, I want to. "Be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once. He didn't bring him in front of the crowd and say, "Look at what I did." He took him outside and said, "Now go. Don't tell anybody. Go and bring the offering to the temple so that the law of Moses is fulfilled. And this will be a witness to them." So he sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places. And people were coming to him from every quarter. Now I want to highlight a couple things. The leper, by the way, if you know the Old Testament, lepers were outside of the congregation of Israel. They couldn't participate in the be a part of the people of God. They were out in lonely places. They were out in desert places. They couldn't be a part of the worship of the people of God. And anything they touched became unclean. And so this person, it's more than just the disease and the discomforts of the disease. It's they're separated from people. It's a great picture of what sin does to people. It's a great picture of the isolation and the destruction that sin brings to people and their inability to connect with other people because of it. And he says, if you will, you can make me clean. And there's two things I want to point out here. It says that he's moved with pity. It's more than just moved with pity. Actually, sometimes in some texts, the actual word under there is moved with anger. Jesus looks at what destroys human life, sin, a self-focus, and the death that it brings, and the misery that it brings to human lives, the misery that it brought to his life, and it made him mad. I mean, it was mad, but it was also moved with pity, compassion. And God says, yeah, I do want to make you clean. That is my passion. And he makes him clean. And you know, this marked the disciples, because Mark records it here. They noted Jesus' compassion and his anger at what destroys human life, and his willingness and his ability to touch it and not be contaminated by it, but to let his life destroy it and reverse the effects of sin. Jesus, as people will point out, was not afraid to touch that. I don't know if anybody saw recently the picture of the Pope Francis touching a leper. It's a different kind of leprosy, but anyway. Jesus was not afraid of it, and his life overthrew the thing that was destroying that man's life. Now let me say this. The healings and the exorcisms are just the beginning of what Jesus wants to do in everybody's life that he does it to. They're not the main point, right? The man who's a paralytic, he heals him and he says, now, go and sin no more, that something worse might not happen to you. The healing is supposed to lead to something else. Very often it doesn't, right? Jesus tells the other story about the 10 lepers that he cleansed. How many lepers really benefited ultimately from what Jesus was trying to do in their life? The one that came back and thanked him. So the healings ultimately are part of the point, but they're going somewhere else. And I don't know, I'm not sure that this particular guy got where it was going. His compassion was more than just the physical disease. It was the sin that isolated him from other people and ultimately would isolate him from God. And that's where he's going. So he says, don't tell. Listen, I'm not doing this to try to build up my ministry. I'm not doing this to try to be successful in these people's eyes. I'm doing this because God loves you and wants to set you free from the things that are destroying your life. And so go and follow what Moses said and let it be a testimony to them. Now notice also, this guy lived in desert places. Jesus takes away his disease, and now Jesus is in desert places. He can't go into a city anymore. Anytime he goes into a city, there's a huge crowd there to meet him, and that's against the particular things that he's trying to do. So Jesus goes about in the outlying areas of the city. He can't go downtown. He says, guys, go and get some food. I'm staying out here. And the crowds come to him. All right, but he continually doesn't do the thing that would make him more popular, more successful. And that brings me to the last thing that I want to address. And part of this has to do with what I began with the kingdom of God. This theme continually where Jesus doesn't let the demons speak, he tells people that he heals, don't tell anybody this thing I did, is because he knows he is working against something. He is working against everyone's misunderstanding about what Messiah was meant to be. Everybody's misunderstanding of what it means for God to rule. Everybody's misunderstanding of what it means that God loves them. And this really, maybe the best way I can illustrate it, is for our understanding of love. Right? Love is one of the most misunderstood words or phrases in the English language, ideas in the English language. I think God, I'm going to say it this way, he has a hard time telling us he loves us because we don't understand what that means. For most people, I love you means, oh, You want me to have what I want. I love you means you want my agendas and programs and the things I've decided for my life to be fulfilled. Does that make sense? And for God, that's not what I love you means at all. I love you means I love you, and I know the things that you are doing and giving yourself to are destroying your life. And so despite the fact that you really want them, and despite the fact that you have all these good reasons for holding on to them, I love you, therefore, I want to take them from you. But you're going to have to let me have them. And so all through the Gospel of Mark, Mark is making the point that Jesus is working against their idea of God ruling. Their idea of God ruling is God's going to come along and bless my life in the way I want Him to, and the plans I have for me, and the things I want to do, and the good life that I envision for myself. And all through the Gospel, Jesus is saying, listen, I have something so much better than your version of the good life. And it is going to take a lot for me to communicate it to you. In fact, it's going to take the cross. See, because right now what I'm communicating to you, it's just not going to compute. But I am calling you to a way of life where you are so open to my Father that He can lead you all the way into total loss. And you know that there is life on the other side, and you are not controlled by fear because of it. But Mark knows there's a lot of work that he has to do, and there's a lot of work that Jesus had to do. And so what I want to say here at the end is that the Gospel of Mark is written through Mark by the Spirit of God to overcome all our expectations about what Jesus is to be in our lives. He may be your personal Savior, but in Mark, He wants to overwrite and overturn what you think that means. Jesus Christ is the Lord, but the Gospel of Mark wants to reinterpret your understanding of what all that means. Does that make sense? So I think the thing that we need to do is to get ready to be uncomfortable, to get ready to get our expectations changed. Be ready to realize that Jesus didn't come to be in service to our ideas of what God ought to be for us. But He loves us. And so He doesn't want us to have what we want. And He doesn't want us to have the good life as we define it. He wants us to have life abundantly and beyond our expectations. And that's going to have to take us through a path that tears down a lot of our expectations of what He's doing. Amen? Now, the last thing I would say is I think the disciples, despite misunderstanding, benefited from just saying, okay, I'm just going to keep following Him. I don't understand what He's doing, but I'm just going to keep following Him. All right, I'm just going to keep following Him. And so through confusion, through fear, through misunderstanding, through anxiety, they said, He has the words of life. We're going to stay with Him. And they came to a place that they understood. They came to a place that they found the life He was talking about. That they understood what I love you means when God says it. That they were set free from the fears that drive most people's lives and that lead them into deeper and deeper isolation from other people. So, as we come to the table tonight, I want to call us to assess where we are with this. I want to call us to assess whether we're in the place where we're like, okay, God, I know you need to rewire my brain. And I'm not leaving, but I don't understand everything. And I want to ask God to help us see where we need to say, hey, I think I get it, but I think maybe I don't, and I'm here, ready to be led and ready to have my thinking rewired. Amen? So I want to have an altar call of sorts before we come up, and maybe Ryan, if you could come up and guitar. And I want to ask people to let's stop and let's hear the voice of the Lord saying, follow me, and let's assess what He needs to rewire. Let's not look to what other people are doing or what other people have done, but let's hear Him by the Spirit rewiring what He needs to rewire. Amen? Can we do that? Can we have some time right now where we're very deliberately opening ourselves up to the Lord and asking Him to speak and teach us and show us what it means to follow Him. Can we do that? All right. You may want to kneel. You may want to stand. You may want to sit. But we're going to take a few minutes and do that before we come up to the table.